Ezekiel is going to be inaugurated, if you will. His ministry starts with the text that we're looking at today, where it is, do this. He's going to become the watchman of Israel, the sentry, if you will, the person that looks out and warns. Whether they listen or not is another matter, and we see later that they didn't listen. But they could not say they didn't hear the word of God. They never could say that because God made sure that they heard it. He ensured that they heard it. Now, our text today is following through Ezekiel, and we're in the third chapter, and we're going to read the 12th through the 21st verse, and then I will go over them individually. The text reads, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great rushing, saying, 'Blessed be the glory of Jehovah from this place.' And I heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, even the noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. And the hand of Jehovah was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv, that dwelt by the river Kibar, and to where they dwelt. And I sat there, overwhelmed among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, 'Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest them not warning, nor speaketh to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul." Ezekiel is becoming accountable. This is a really interesting section of scripture that points to the accountability that God has given this person to get this message out. Now, the first two verses that we looked at there start with the beginning of his ministry. And the text reads, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great rushing, saying, 'Blessed be the glory of Jehovah from his place.' And I heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, even the noise of a great rushing." Now, we looked at verse 12 in our last session as the conclusion of this Haftarah that the Jews use, but it's also like a pivotal verse. It begins the next section, too, so I've coupled it with verse 13, because this is the conclusion of this meeting with God, where he's going to be transported by the chariot with the cherubim on it, and God above it. Similarly, Elijah was transferred. He was translated, actually. Elijah went to heaven on the same type of a symbol, this chariot. that we have seen in chapter 1. And the extent of this chariot is that it's gold with fiery wheels. The cherubim are on it, or as the part of the chariot, and God up above that. Elijah was carried away from the earth by the same spirit, the spirit of the living God. And it's the same Hebrew word that we looked at in our last several sessions, ruach, ruach. 2 Kings 2:11 shows us how Elijah was translated. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind unto heaven. We have to remember that God is outside of time and space. And it's important for us to remember that, even though it's almost impossible to conceive. God lives in a place that is not like this. There's no matter there, there's no time there, and there's no space there. It is equal to something that we would call our thoughts. You can't quantify your thoughts. You can't identify them and put your hands on them. They don't have any time. Someone has drawn an analogy between heaven, which is outside of time and space, and the data that gets put on a computer disk. If you take a blank computer disk, or even take a blank flash drive, let's say I got a flash drive here, and let's say it weighs 3 ounces. If I fill this up with data and it can't hold any more, computer's telling me, fault, can't do it, don't do it, and I put it on a scale, it's going to weigh the same. But it's filled with things we understand, we can read, some places we can hear or see. That's a video. But you can't measure it, because it has no weight and it takes up no real space. Not like this. This is electronic space. That's where God lives. God lives in a place that we can't measure. So he connects to his prophets through their spirit with his spirit. But in the Bible, there is a transference periodically between heaven, if you will, and earth. We saw this before with some hand reaching down to give Ezekiel this scroll. It's difficult to discern which of these are a connection between time and space and the eternal, and which are not. It is difficult. John, for example, got lifted up into the throne room of God, and everything he saw there, he was participating in. He was there. It wasn't like he was here and he saw some vision and had a connection to the vision. I know this is difficult to conceptualize, because you can't conceptualize something we've never seen. And all these images that we've been given here are presented in similes and metaphors. Ezekiel's trying as hard as he can to explain what he saw, but he can't. So he's going, well, you can't do it. God is actually lifting him up, just like Elijah got lifted up. Elijah was taken. This was not just some clever imagery that was presented in the Bible. Elijah was taken. He's gone. Elisha took over his ministry. Here, what we've got here is him being taken up to heaven. He's taken up to heaven. From this moment, Ezekiel is going to start receiving commands from God that are going to provide the right motivation for him to carry out God's will. This is not simply reading or understanding what God has said and then doing it. God is going to take him and say, look, you are special, but you're still a man, because he keeps calling him son of man. I'm going to put you in situations that are going to force your attitude to do what I want. And Ezekiel is compliant. Ezekiel says, okay, I love you. I'll do whatever it is that you want to carry out this. In this particular vision, we got this rushing sound of these cherubim, and it's huge. And we've looked at that before, and some of the descriptors have been like mighty waters, you know. And I drew the illustration of, a huge waterfall, Niagara Falls, if you've ever been there. It's deafening. Or there's been times when I've experienced rainfall that is deafening. It's not, I'm not talking about the wind. I'm just talking about the volume of water that comes down sometime. We live in California for 3 years, and it only rained once in 3 years in Southern California. That's typical for that topography. It's one of the five Mediterranean-type environments in the world. But when it rained solid for 3 days, and you couldn't hear yourself think it came down so hard. It moved boulders the size of semi-trucks off of where they were and pushed them down on the road and moved them around. A rainstorm in Southern California is something that is unbelievable to witness. That's the kind of thing I sense when I hear or read these things about the cherubim and the noise and their wings. Now, the word here gets translated, in Hebrew, it's nashach, and it gets translated as touching. The Hebrew word is kissing. It doesn't mean just to touch, it means to kiss, and a kiss has a lot more meat to it, if you will, or meaning to it than just touching. These cherubim are in a loving, cooperative relationship, supporting God and protecting him. And here they are in this vision here. And then you got the wheels of fire that are adding to this deafening sound. And these cherubim just praise God all the time. Blessed be the glory of Jehovah from this place. Now, Ezekiel is going to get these emotions from God at the start of how God wants to impart to him exactly what his attitude has to be and his motives have to be for going out to talk to the rebellious children of Israel. The text moves on with verse 14 to say, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, and the hand of Jehovah was strong upon me. God lifts him up, takes him away, and he's beginning to experience this strong emotional bond with God. So he's receiving God's emotions. It's a transference of God's emotions, God's ideas, God's direction, God's commands. So Ezekiel just isn't getting this, hey, you know, you might want to just do this. He's getting brought into heaven, and God is connecting with him like a data transfer. So he's going to get what God wants him to have. And the text describes in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. This is a highly emotional state, like he's hot with anger, but this anger is tempered. It's not a bitter anger. Even though the word, Hebrew word mar is used, which is generally used for bitterness, it's also used for hard-heartedness and to reference an emotional state of disappointment, bitter disappointment. It doesn't mean necessarily that God is so angry with them, he's going to lash out at them and just wipe all these Israelis out. It's not that kind of an anger. This is a measured emotional vengeance that God has. It's like he has sustained the insults of these Israelis that he loved, he brought together, he gave them protection. He gave them more than any other nation on this earth had. He separated them out, and they've turned away from him. He's bitterly disappointed, but it's still his vengeance is going to be measured and carried out. But nevertheless, he's going to warn them. Now, this is, just think of this, this is 593 B.C., he's going to warn them for another 7 years. So he's given them so much. So this is like an intense anger directed, but it comes out of God's pain. He's hurt by this. He's going to give them a measured divine retribution. He did the same thing before the flood. He didn't just wipe out everybody on the earth because he was angry and said, okay, that's it, I'm done with it. This was long thought out, well measured, and he gave Noah 120 years to preach the gospel, if you will, to preach about God and repentance while he built the ark. You know, there's some other pseudo-epigraphic works that, like the Jubilees, that describe the people around Noah and jeering at him and raising their voices and saying all kinds of nasty things until the door closed. And then they changed their mind, and then they wanted to get in, and Noah was going, there's nothing I can do about this, you know. I built this, but God closed the door. God did all this, you know, and you had 120 years. Yeah, but, how long does one wait? God will bring judgment. He always does. Now, the word that's used in before the flood of God's emotional attitude is one of repentance. And it's an interesting word because it means a change in the objects of his actions. Other scripture says that God repented that he made Saul king. But in 1 Samuel 15:29, it says that God does not repent. So you wonder, what is this? Is this a contradiction here? I don't get it. But it's not. It from a human perspective, it is a contradiction. It's just God judges and has an attitude towards situations. So for somebody that's repentant, he has a particular, when I mean repentant, I'm not talking about the word that's used in Hebrew here. I'm talking about you turn from your sin, God has one view, and you don't, God has another view. It's a matter of attitude that he has that's conditioned by man's attitude. God responds to man one way when man's obedient and another way when man is disobedient. It seems to us like, gee, God's changed his mind. I thought he was the same yesterday and forever. Well, he hasn't changed his mind. He just deals with someone whose heart is turned towards him differently than someone whose heart is not. Although to us, we can't see the spiritual connection between God and people. That's outside time and space. We can't see that, so we don't know what's going on. We look at it as, gee, God is vengeful. He's just indiscriminately vengeful. And people have mistranslated the Bible that way. God is, he's just precarious, and he just does all kinds of strange things, and he's not fair, and so on. That's not what this is. The Hebrew word for repent is nacham. And it's got the same root letters for the word for Noah, Noah, and it means to be comforted. So God, in his attitude towards the sin that goes on and on and on and on, as he's finally comforted in extracting his vengeance. But he doesn't like it. He doesn't like doing this. He doesn't like this, but he's justified. He's justified in his decision. And he was painfully and deeply hurt when he brought the flood on. The degree of pain has been described like a young person getting a spanking and weeping with gasping breaths, trying to get their breath at the administration of a corporal punishment, a spanking. God was genuinely pained over the earth's sin. And he is today, too. The level of sin in this world today has gotten to huge proportions. Who could ever have imagined 50 years ago that there would be this level of aborted babies? The nation's Supreme Court sanctioning and endorsing sexual deviancy. I don't care what anybody says about rights. Homosexuality is a departure from the created intent of our bodies. It doesn't matter how you want to phrase it, gloss it over. We don't fit together that way. It's not according to the design. And the designer is long-suffering but will bring vengeance, just like we're talking about here. He will do it. What Ezekiel is experiencing here is a transformative attitude. It's an outlook adjustment that God is guiding him through. He wants Ezekiel to fully realize what God senses, what God feels, and why he's doing this. This is part of the motivating experience that God is bringing to Ezekiel. So he's just not taking some instructions and going out. He's empathizing with them. He feels it. He knows it so deeply that he can easily carry it out. He may not like it, but it's inside him. It's driving him. So God is guiding him with unyielding power and love. And he's going to come alongside him throughout this entire experience in this book to support him. Ezekiel is going to assimilate these emotions of God as he exerts or reaches out to the nation Israel and tells them what God has said. He's going to plead with them. He's going to have this emotional state where he's not going to be cold and calculating and just dropping some information out there. He's going to say, wait, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing. I know. I've been with the Lord. I know what you're doing. Don't do that. The text moves on here. Ezekiel is placed back down on the earth after having this experience with God in heaven to begin to get this emotional bonding and transference of God's attitude about this. Verse 15 says, "Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river Kibar, and to where they dwelt, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days." This is the very first scene of Ezekiel's ministry. This is right where his ministry starts to them. He's gotten the preparation. He's seen God. He's seen heaven. Well, he's seen the Shekinah glory. No one has seen God and lived, but he's seen the Shekinah glory, this manifestation of God. And now he's carried. Elijah was lifted up, and we don't hear from Elijah except he came back at the Mount of Transfiguration. When Christ was there, he was transfigured into what he will become, or what he did become after the resurrection, along with Moses and Elijah. They both came back for this event. And it just really shook up the apostles to see this. Really shook them up. Well, we've got something similar here. We've got Ezekiel coming back, but as a man, he wasn't glorified now in luminous white. To them of the captivity at Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river Kibar. The name Tel Aviv, it just means mounds of ears of corn. And it's also used in the Jewish religious month of Abib. Nobody's ever identified its location. It's not the Tel Aviv that's there today. That's a relatively new city. It was formed in the 20th century. But it's someplace near the river Kibar. And he just sits there and he's silent. He's stewing about this. He's just mesmerized by what has happened. And he's seeing now God has imparted this to him. These people are there, highly sinful, and he's seeing himself in the middle. And he's just reconciling this for 7 days. 7 days. He collects his thoughts about these overwhelming experiences that he's had. And he's just sitting there preparing for what he's going to do. And he's with the exiles. He's with the people. He's not there in spirit. He's placed there. God brings him back. And he places him there. In 7 days, he doesn't say anything. The whole idea of 7 days in the Old Testament has some significance for mourning. For example, the ritual ordination of a priest was 7 days, and there were specific things the Old Testament priest had to do during that time. It was a period of drawing close to God. It's also the time for ritual cleansing. There are several ritual cleansings. I put one in your notes from Leviticus 14, after someone believes they've been cleaned of leprosy. And it was the time allotted for mourning on a variety of subjects, and I put those notes in there. Interestingly, Job was silent for 7 days with his three friends, mourning all the physical catastrophes that had happened to him. Even the guys that were with him didn't speak anything for 7 days. His friends saw that his grief was really great. And as a result of sensing that grief and feeling with him, they stood silent for 7 days too. Now, Job breaks the silence by cursing his day. Ezekiel's not going to break the silence here. God's going to break the silence, not him. This probably caused Ezekiel to identify with Job because he mentions Job a couple of times in his book in the 14th chapter. So he knew of Job. This wasn't something that he wasn't aware of. This mourning period of experience in this deep grief of God accustomed Ezekiel to what he had to do. And this was a major task. Just think of if we had been given this responsibility and we had to start warning people of what's coming. And you had this deep understanding that gave you such a clear picture of what God feels and emotes with and what he hates and what he won't put up with. That's where Ezekiel was. And then God breaks the silence to give him his first instructions after 7 days. Text moves on with, and it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. So the passage opens with this instruction. You go into these sinful Israelis. This begins the first part of what I like to call the bookends here between now and when God finally gives them over to the Babylonians, 586 B.C. And that happens in Ezekiel 33, verses 1 to 20. He devotes 20 verses to telling them why he's doing this after Ezekiel's been trying to get them for 7 years to listen to him. So this is like a section in Ezekiel where he gets his mission. He's imbued with God's attitude about this. So it's part of him. And it ends in the 33rd chapter. There's only 48 chapters in this book. So look how much time God devotes over 7 years to telling them that they have to turn to God. But they don't do it. They don't do it. Because God ends up bringing Nebuchadnezzar back into Babylon, back into Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and he destroys it. He destroys it. He calls Ezekiel again, as we've seen, the son of man, making him identify with the people that he's going to be talking to. So he's a human. He's capable of talking to them. He's been filled with God's word, God's attitude, God's emotion. He says, now you go talk to them. You go talk to them. The Lord has entered Ezekiel's soul. Ezekiel identifies with God in a huge way. And he tells them, you're going to be the watchman to the house of Israel. You are the guy that is going to look out for them. You're going to be their sentry. You're going to warn them of coming dangers. You're the sentry. You are the guy that is going to be responsible for bringing my word to this group of people that are rebellious. It was rebellious. The judgment that was coming was going to be upon Israel. And if they didn't turn from their wicked ways and develop a relationship with God, they were going to get this enormous invasion that was going to destroy Jerusalem. Now, God is also going to make Ezekiel accountable because he's a man. He hasn't been resurrected. He doesn't have eternal life yet on this earth. So he's a man. He has faults. He's got the sin nature. Look what God does to him. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speak it to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wicked, nor from his wicked ways, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. So he's telling Ezekiel, this is your responsibility to do this. And if you don't do it, I'm going to require your blood. In other words, I'm going to take your life. So you have to do this. You have to do this. You blow the trumpet. You tell them of the danger. And if you don't do it, the text there is interesting, is his blood will I require at your hand or at thy hand. In other words, the supreme commander of the universe is saying to this people group that he has chosen out of all the people in the world, and he's saying to them through Ezekiel, you're sinners. You're doing this. And you can be corrected. You can turn back from this. And he's saying to Ezekiel, you got to tell him, man. You got to tell him. If you don't tell him, I'm going to correct you. And you're not going to like it. You're not going to like it. If the wicked don't turn from their wicked ways, they're going to die. They're going to get judged and they're going to die. The prophet was commissioned to warn the nation. But the way this text is assembled, it means that he's going to go to individuals. At best, a couple, two, three people. He's not just going to blow a horn out in the center of the marketplace somewhere. He's not going to publish a newspaper and send it around and hope people read it. Person to person, he's going to go talk to people. And he's got 7 years to do it. So he's going to reach a lot of people. He's going to reach a lot of people. It's personal. God's message is always personal. It's always personal. Ezekiel's going to quickly realize who's going to be willing to turn from their ways and who's not. You know, you can tell how people react. Just talk to somebody about Christ. You can see how they react. Do they push you away? Will they listen to you? You tell them they're living in a state of sin. Do they deny it and get away from you and tell you that you've got old, outdated ideas about sin and you're not modern and with it? Ezekiel's going to hear all that. He's going to hear all that. But the responsibility that he is given is to go to those people and to not do what God, go to those people and do what God wants. Don't be a failed watchman. As God describes the irresponsible watchman in other segments of Scripture. Look what he says in Isaiah 56. Where he's talking through Isaiah and he's talking and he says, all the beasts of the field here, you can come in because nobody's paying attention. Nobody's watching. He says, all ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts of the forest. The watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, the dogs are greedy. They can never have enough. And these are shepherds that cannot understand. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his gain from every quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, a great day beyond measure. What he's saying, there's the irresponsible century. They're partying down, you know, drinking wine, and who cares about come on, everything's going on just like it has. We call that today uniformitarianism. There's no judgment. There's never been any big floods. You know, there's no God. It's just everything's going to be like this. It's always been like this. Well, God's saying, don't be like that. Don't do that, Ezekiel. Don't you leave the post that I've given you. I've entrusted you with this. The judgment is going to come, and it's going to come here, too. It's going to come to this country. The concepts are the same. The church, by and large, has become apostate. I grew up in one of the mainline denominations, and it is almost done when I was growing up. It has fallen apostate. All the big denominations have. They just reject the truth of the Scripture. Therefore, there's no protection. If you reject the truth of the Bible, all the protective doctrines that are there don't mean anything to you. The warnings, how you should live, the way you should live, if you don't pay attention to it or don't believe it, there's no help to you at all. If your Bible sits on the shelf, maybe dust it off once in a while when you get close to it, but you don't put it in here like God was putting into Ezekiel, it's not going to be helpful to you. As I mentioned earlier, when a nation such as ours kills millions and millions of babies and promotes and sanctions sexual deviancy at the national government level, it's only a matter of time before God will judge this nation. And it's not going to be fun. Ezekiel is told, I want you to go talk to the righteous people too, the people that are trying to follow me. And this is interesting because he's going to also be accountable for them too. He can't avoid them. He can't say, well, those guys are pretty good, so I don't need to go to them. Oh, God knows the human hearts. He says, you're going to the righteous people too. Look what he says. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, as I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, and the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took the warning and has delivered thy soul. What he's saying is, I'm going to put a stumbling block in front of these folks. I know they're righteous. They are righteous and they do righteous things. There are two things, the thoughts and then your actions. It's not uncommon. It's not uncommon for God to put a stumbling block, a temptation in front of people. He's not trying to find out if somebody's going to sin or not. He knows what's going to happen. He wants us to see what our attitudes are, how we respond. He already knows how we're going to respond. The righteous people of Israel were in the company of evil, wicked people. And that was the stumbling block. They had to overcome that through a relationship with God. This is a common issue in the New Testament, too. This is nothing new. This goes to human behavior with the sin nature that we have. Look what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you have good morals, good training, and you associate with bad people, you're going to end up doing what they do. And you're going to come up with excuses for it, too. You're going to make all kinds of excuses of, well, it's not all that bad, and well, I had to. Well, he said, and doesn't matter. Bad company corrupts good morals. Stay away from the people that are willfully continuing in sin. Ezekiel was accountable to them, too. Ezekiel, according to God, you're going to go to them, too. And if you don't go to them, then you are the one that's at fault, and I'm going to judge you. You know, if the righteous person ventured away from the path of righteousness and the wicked influenced him, he was in danger of death. And God places these obstacles, these trials, if you will, or these tests, intentionally for us to see our sin nature. He wants us to know firsthand what's inside. You have that old man in there that's not going away until we're glorified. It's in there. We have to work at being faithful. We have to do that. Everything God puts in the way of the sinner is for the purpose of exposing sin. He wants to expose sin. Now, this is the characteristic of the Mosaic Law. It was given as a teacher, as a tutor. It was temporary, and one of its purposes was to expose sin. Galatians 3:19. God has frequently placed his people in close proximity to sin so they can see their own condition and understand who we are and what we have to do to overcome the hurdles that he's put in our life. I'm going to read a few verses from Judges 2nd chapter. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. For as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore, also, I said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be as a snare to you. He's leaving the Canaanites, the Amorites, in with them. to tempt them so they can see the level of sin that they have and what they're drawn to instead of God. God doesn't want them to go there, but God wants them to understand the sin nature that's in each one of us. This was a major turning point in the history of Israel. God kept the Jews out of Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorites was finished. And that's in the Abrahamic covenant. He says, when their iniquity is done, then I'm going to bring you in. But they're still going to be there because he's judged them. He's going to leave them there, though, as a snare. They lost. They lost the battle as a nation. Some didn't, to be sure. Some didn't. He did the same thing with Cain. He said to Cain, look, sin is there. It's a snare to you. And you have to master it. You have to master it. This is not something just to slough off and say it's no big deal. It's here. You have a sin nature. And if you want me more than you want the sin, then I'm going to take your with your relationship with me, God says, I'm going to take away your desire for that. But you break your relationship with me, and that's all you're going to think about. We call this filling of the Spirit in the New Testament. Paul says, drink deep, drink deep. Don't be drunk with wine. Drink deep of the Spirit. It crowds out the old man. Crowds out the old man. If you are living for Christ in the New Testament, now we're talking about after the Lord Jesus came, and you are filling yourself with God's Spirit by Bible study and prayer and being with other Christians, your desire is for God and not the old man. You start feeding the old man by hanging out with people that aren't Christians, that are sinners and dragging you away, and that's now what you want. Actually, the formula is pretty simple. Stay away from them. Stay with God. Fellowship with believers. Now, you know, God gives us these choices. And some would say, well, geez, it's God's fault because he placed them in that environment. He should have never done that. He should have not placed them close to the Amorites. He should have given them their own little property somewhere else and the Amorites over there. That doesn't resolve the spiritual issue that we have of the sin nature. Because those Jews would still be going over there. What's going on over there, you know? Because they didn't want God. So they were going to go find out. They ended up marrying into the Canaanites, and they ended up getting into their occult and their drugs and all the other heinous practices that they engaged in. I'm going to close with this passage from James, which tells us what the situation is. He just pulls this whole thing together. James 1, chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, well, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath been conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Why would God do this? Why would God leave these stumbling blocks there? Why would he do that? Because it exposes our sin. And that's what he wants us to see. He wants us to want him. By wanting him and cultivating that relationship, the desire to sin goes away. It goes away. The Bible says that sin easily besets us. Hebrews 12:1, and it has to be mastered. Genesis 4:7. Let's pray.